here real quick. Open to Colossians chapter 2. I'll just start this timer here. There we go. Okay. We are going to pick up tonight here in Colossians chapter 2 at verse 13. It might seem a little bit of an unusual place to pick up. We're right in the middle of a context. You can see it starts with the word and. So let's pick up at verse 13 tonight. He says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him." I hope you underline that part of the verse there. Hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That'd be a good one too to underline, right? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And there's more to this. Don't you love that? And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can gather together again this evening around your word, members of the body of Christ, hungry for edification, hungry for your word to penetrate our thinking and our heart, and that we would allow your word to have the impact in us that you desire for it to have, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified here now in time, as we know he will be glorified in all eternity. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, in order for us to appreciate what Paul is continuing to say here at verse 13, 14, 15, along in there, let's real briefly kind of take a test. You guys like tests, right? Everybody like tests? Okay, get out your paper and pen. We're going to take a test and so forth. Okay, question for you. Now, this is based on a context here, all right? Based upon verse 9, what's true about the Lord Jesus Christ? Rich, what's true about the Lord Jesus Christ based upon verse 9? Okay, everybody got that? Okay, did y'all get the right answer to that one? Okay, good. Now, based upon verse 10, what is true of you? Joe, you get to answer that one, based upon verse 10. Okay, anybody else get that one right? Okay, everybody got that one right? Okay, same verse and similar question. How complete are you? Who wants to answer that one? Big John up here? John up here, you want to answer? How complete are you in Christ? What does that mean? Isn't that something? Everybody see that? Okay, so also verse 10, next question. We'll pick on someone in the back row here. See verse 10, the first part of it says you're complete in him. But verse 10 also tells us something about him. Tom, what do we learn also about Christ in that verse?
That he's the head of all principality and power.
Okay, so now another question. What difference does that make? But what does that mean? We say all the difference. What's that? He's the one in charge. He's the preeminent one. He's the blessed and only potentate. You remember the old Star Wars movie about, you know, who the imperial ruler of the universe, the great battle, and so forth. Well, in the Bible, who's going to be the true blessed and only potentate? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we're talking about in the book of Colossians, the preeminent one. That when God is impressed with someone, guess who that someone is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him, and you are complete in him. And he's the head of all principality and power. So far, so good, right? Are you lacking anything? Are you missing anything? Can it get any better? It kind of does. As wonderful as that is, he's going to say, and this, and you got this, and you got this, and you got this. So it doesn't get any better in the sense of that we're missing something, but it gets better in that he's going to tell us even a whole lot more. John, you were going to make a comment? It's a blood test. That's a great way to say it. Are you in and under the blood of Christ? That's really good there, okay? All right, so also when you continue in the context here, What did we find out that happened to us in verse 11? Who would like to answer that question? Ted. Ted back there to the right. Ted M, not Ted F, okay? Ted M, okay? Based upon verse 11, what happened to us in verse 11 there? He's got to get his glasses on and read the verse, right? Debbie, tell him what happened to him, okay? And so what kind of circumcision was that? Yeah, it's got to be a spiritual one, right? It was a non-material experience, non-experiential reality, right? It didn't happen in the physical realm. It happened in the spiritual realm. Everybody understand that? And then what about this issue of at verse 12, buried with him in what? And what baptism did we learn, and do you know that that is? Okay. Now, important test question here. What difference does it make whether or not you believe that that is water baptism in that verse? What difference would it make? Listen, water cannot do what this passage says happened to you. Water would be a material, physical thing. Everything in this context is non-material. It is, as he said, remember back in chapter 1, spiritual understanding. Understanding about things in the spiritual realm, the spiritual reality. See that? So if you read water baptism into that verse, what are you doing? You're watering it down. You're veiling the reality of what the apostle, his whole argument here. You're covering over. You're foaming over. We talked about that the other night, remember? You're foaming over what made you complete in Christ. I'm sorry, go ahead. This one's necessary, and the other one is not. And even to say, well, you don't have to get water baptized to be saved, but you should get water baptized as a testimony. What's the problem with that? A testimony of what? If you're already complete, what's the testimony by getting dunked in water? What is the testimony I'm asking you? Yeah, that's a great question. Is the world seeing it? And the baptism in this verse is not a testimony about something that you did. It's something that God did. Something that was visible in what realm? The spiritual realm. The angels are the ones that saw this happen. This cannot be water baptism here. And when you try to add water baptism to it, you destroy the whole context. You veil it over. You're undermining Paul's the reason for this conflict and this fear, this warning that he has in our context. Remember that there? Okay. So buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen, notice the with him, through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. I got a question for you. Did God raise Christ from the dead? How do you know? None of y'all have seen him. The Word of God says so. And we started the conference by saying we have to approach all of this by faith, trusting what the Word says. How do you know that God raised Christ from the dead? The Word says so. Not a one of us were there physically on the day of resurrection. Not a one of us here have talked to anybody that was there physically, personally. We haven't physically, personally talked to anybody that was there, right? If you have, you maybe need to go get some. go to the doctor real quick, okay? You know? So how do you know what happened? God's Word says so. And there, by the way, there's tons of evidence that it did happen. There's plenty of ways to prove it and so forth. But God raised him from the dead. Okay, what difference does that make? Listen, that's the ball game. That's the game right there. In both programs, everything is based upon whether or not God raised Christ from the dead. In both programs, heaven and earth. That's the whole ballgame right there. Everything, whether it's in Israel's program, as depicted back here on the chart, and then jump over the dispensation of grace to here, or whether it's our program, everything is based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We call it a finished work. How come? Because it's done. See that? So now, did y'all all pass the test? Everybody got all the answers right, right? Okay, now, will you remember all those answers as we leave tomorrow and go back home and face the details of life? Do you think we'll remember all the answers? We should, right? Yeah, I hope so, right? That's what we should do. What's that? We'll have reason to. That's exactly right. Yes, life will happen, and we'll have opportunity to take that test back out and say, yeah, during conference, I made 100% on these questions, so let me see if we can pass this stuff in real life. That's the difference between book learning and practical learning, right? So life is the practical experience where you learn these verses. So now, let's pick up at our passage tonight. Look at the very first word of verse 13. What's the very first word? See, there's more. Not more that adds to your identity in Christ. It's just there's more information to tell us about our identity in Christ. There's more that He wants to tell us about who we are and what we have in Christ. But look at what He says here. And you, who?
Me.
Yeah, me. Guy sitting and living in my skin, okay? You. All right? He says, and you, now notice very carefully what it does here, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. We were twice dead. That's kind of a weird way to say it, isn't it? But you understand the concept there? We were dead in our relationship to God for two reasons. Number one, we were dead in our sins. That's just because we were descendants of Adam. But we were also dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. That's because we weren't Israel. And the Apostle Paul, if you'll turn back with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2 here, you'll see how Paul addresses both issues. In a sense, what Paul details in one entire chapter in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2, he puts together in one verse in Colossians, chapter number 2, in a sense. He crunches it down, okay? He condenses it down. Watch how it says it here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh where? In the children of disobedience. Now watch verse 3. Among whom also we, what?
All.
Do people have trouble with the word all in the Bible? When the Bible says things like all have sinned, how do people tend to read that phrase? All except me. You know, all you, but not me kind of a thing. When that verse says, among whom also we all, the tendency is they think, well, all except me. I'm not that bad of a person. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I may not be as good as so-and-so, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. When someone thinks like that, what are they doing? They're changing the standard and they're making themselves, they're a liar, that's true, they're making themselves the standard. I'm not as bad as so-and-so, therefore I can get in by who I am, by my performance. See that? But when that verse says, among whom also we all, no one is left out. And then all of a sudden what happens in the religious world, there's another all that people want to dispute about, and that is the all in connection with having forgiven you all trespasses. Oh, no, that all doesn't mean all. You know, isn't that fascinating how some they like and some they don't and so forth? At any rate, he says at verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Verse 1, 2, and 3 describes in detail what Paul meant when he said back in Colossians 2, hold Ephesians there, but look back at Colossians 2 at verse 13, and you being dead in your sins. That's Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. But then he also goes on to say, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, again this time verse 11. Wherefore remember, 2:11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now watch verse 12 very carefully, that at that time ye were, what? Without Christ. Why? Listen, we were without Christ because we weren't Israel. That's why we were without Christ. Christ belonged to Israel. Notice what it goes on to say, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and what? Let me ask it this way. To be without God in the world, without hope, is that another way of saying dead in the uncircumcision? We were dead. So I realize it's kind of strange to say we're twice dead, but that's the problem, that's the predicament we were in. We had a twofold major predicament as descendants of Adam, as Gentiles. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and we were dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. We not only had the nature against us, that is, that we were descendants of Adam, But we had a major dispensational problem that stood in the way of us being aligned with God. See the issue there? Look at what else he goes on to say. You can let go of Ephesians. You probably shouldn't, but look back at Colossians. He says at verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh." There's the problem. Now watch the solution come along. Hath, next word, he, who's the he? Hath God, has he done what? What's the next word there? Quickened together with him. Again, I ask the question, did God indeed raise Christ from the dead? Well, then according to that verse, who was raised from the dead with him? You were. This was a non-physical event for me and you. It was very physical for the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was a non-material, non-physical, it was a spiritual reality for me and you. Spiritual doesn't mean it's non-real. It's not real. It is very real. You and I were quickened together with Christ. Question. Another test question here. Do you see yourself quickened with Christ? Yes or no? Right now, do you see yourself that way? How often do you see yourself that way? Well, let me ask differently. How often should we see ourselves that way? That's the battle, isn't it? You know, you wake up in the morning after not getting much sleep and so forth, and you don't exactly feel so quickened, do you? You know, it's like, give me that coffee, whatever stimulant I need to wake me up and so forth, you know? And by the way, you'll hear sometimes people say the word quickened should be translated made alive. And okay, fine. But what's the difference between made alive and quickened? What's the difference? Let me try to give you an illustration. And kind of back to the mortuary thing, you know. You got a guy who falls over with a heart attack, and so they bring out, you know, the paramedics show up and everything, and they show up with the paddles, you know, the whatever they call them, the paddles there, and, you know, kind of shock him back to life and everything. So sure enough, they get his heart going again, okay? That guy was made alive, right? But is he ready to get up and walk and play hockey and ride a dirt bike? Not quite, okay? Poor guy's still laying on the ground. They got oxygen. They got to rush him to the hospital and everything. Put IVs in. The guy's barely alive. Well, that guy was made alive. That guy's not quickened, okay? The difference between simply being made alive and quickened is the guy that jumps up instantly and is ready to take on the world kind of a thing. You're quickened together with Christ. Why is that part of the verse important? The with Christ. He's the only one who could. Where's the victory? He's the victory. He won the victory. We're quickened together with him. Not apart from him, but with him. What is true of him is now true of all those in him. Therefore, if you're in him, it's true of you. You see that there? He says, quickened together with him. So we now have life, whereas before there was what? Death. He says at verse 13 again, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having done something." He forgave us. That's why he could quicken us with Christ. Having forgiven you how many trespasses? And that was a lot, wasn't it? We don't need to go back and look at the list in Ephesians chapter number 2. We were children of wrath and children of disobedience. We were that verse back there talks about the course of this world. Let me use an illustration. Think back to your days in elementary school. That's a long time ago for some of us, right? Think back to your days in school. How'd you do in school? Don't ask my mom. Or my dad. How'd you do? You know, C's, if you paid attention, maybe C+, you know, that kind of thing. How did you do in school?
Except for the fire
in
the
wastebasket. Yeah, or pulling the fire alarms. You know what? We were all enrolled in a course. It's called the course of this world. And we weren't making D's and F's in that class. We had perfect attendance, always on time, always paying attention to the teacher, taking good notes, applying everything that we learned. We were making straight A's in the course of this world, proving the fact that we were children of wrath and children of disobedience. Every time we brought home that report card to show to our parents, it said straight A's in the course of this world. And listen, if you don't believe that, then you don't really face reality, for one thing. But listen, if you don't believe that about what we wore before we were saved, then are you really seeing and appreciating what it took for Christ to save us. See that? If we think we sinned a little bit, we were not so bad, then what is the value that we're going to attach to the blood of Christ? That it was just enough. If we have a very small, low view of the reality of sin, then that's going to be how we look at the value and the merit and the work of Christ on the cross. But if we allow the Word of God to give us the proper perspective and view of what sin actually is, and that we were doing those things, that's who we were, then all of a sudden we look and see and appreciate to a greater degree the value of the blood of Christ. That's what was necessary to save us. See that? So now we are no longer dead. We have life. Now we no longer have sin upon our soul. We have the forgiveness of sins. And how forgiven are we? And I love this verse. Those of you that have been around for a while, you know I'm always going to go to this verse here. Ephesians 1:7, right? How forgiven are we? How forgiven are you? Look at Ephesians 1:7. He says this. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom... Let's all read this out loud together, okay? Ready? In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Question, how forgiven are you? Listen, however rich that God is in His capacity and ability to give the riches of His grace, that's how forgiven we are. Whatever the value to God that He sees when He appraises the worth of the blood of Christ, that's the extent of your forgiveness. That's what it took to forgive you. Is that good news? What does that do when you're in a man when we really believe that, see that? What's that do for us? Somebody said it, rest and thankfulness. Isn't that true? The struggle goes away. The fear, the doubt goes away. The assurance comes because you know you have peace with God through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. See that? So now, when you look at the situation that we're in, before we were dead in trespasses and sins, the uncircumcision of our flesh, now we have life. Before, our sin was on us. Now we have the forgiveness of sins. Not only that, quickly if you would go to Romans 4 here. Look over to Romans 4. Let's just do this real quickly here. Romans 4. Look at verse 6. Romans 4:6. It says this. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness, what? Without works. Not only did God forgive us of all of our sins, but He did put something to our account. What is it that He did put to our account? What is it? Righteousness. He actually put Christ to our account. Christ is our righteousness. He took something off of our account, legally, justly, righteously, that is, because of the value of the blood of Christ, but He also put something to our account, and that is righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the justice of God absolutely cannot ever do something to you. Watch what He goes on to say. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute what? What is it that God cannot do? Did you know there's some things God cannot do? What do you know in that verse right there? God cannot and He never will do. In that verse right there. He will never impute sin to your account. Now, listen, religion just blew a cork when they heard me say that. If you teach that to people, they're going to go out and just live anyone. You've heard it all before. If you teach people that grace is enough, if you teach people that they are totally forgiven and that no matter what you do as a believer, God will never impute sin to your account. If you teach people that, what are people going to do? They say. They're going to go live in sin. Okay, so if that's so, then what does that teach us about grace? That it doesn't work. we got to go find a different way to motivate people to serve God. Okay, so, and yet we want to call ourselves Bible believers. So if grace can't or won't be sufficient enough to motivate them, and yet we want to be Bible believers, now what should we do to motivate them if they're not motivated by the love of Christ? Put them under the law. Right? You got to whip them, man. You got to threaten them and force them to live under fear. Put the pressure on them and so forth, right? And you know what? It doesn't work. Grace will bring forth fruit. But we have to trust it to do so in order to find out whether it will do so. Theoretically, it tells us it will. Experientially, it will. But we have to trust it. See that? So it's good to know that we indeed are forgiven. We have life now. We have righteousness now. God refuses to impute sin to our account. Quickly go back to Colossians chapter number 2. I got to move on much more quickly on these, don't I? Now watch verse 14. Let me go through verse 14 a little bit more quickly. Watch verse 14. This is incredible. Every one of these verses are incredible. All the preachers are struggling with trying to, how do we do this? Look at verse 14. Watch this. Blotting out. Okay, stop there. Yeah. Yeah, it's like, does that phrase, blotting out, does that bring up any other verses in your mind in the Scripture? In the Old Testament, does the blotting out concept appear very often? And what's getting blotted out in the Old Testament? Someone's name is getting blotted out of a book. You realize that? That in the majority of the time in the Bible, when you see the phrase blotting out, it's not something that's good. It's someone's name getting stricken out of the record, removed because they broke the law, because they did this or that or something like that. Paul takes a concept right out of the Old Testament that clearly under the law was something you did not want to happen. And in the verse right here, he takes that very concept, takes the very law that was the standard to determine whether or not someone would be blotted out, and he says the law now is blotted out. Isn't that incredible? Blotting out. Taking that. Listen, when you blot that thing out, what are you doing? You scratched it out. You can't read anymore. It's gone. It's off the books. The second set of books we were talking about, you know? That's blotted out. And it wasn't your name that was blotted out. What was it? Look at the wording that he says here. He says, blotting out. Now watch the phrase here. The handwriting. What does that make you think of? Remember, exactly right. The very first time that God gave His law, it was written with the finger of God. It stood there in the way. It condemned the nation of Israel before ever Moses got down off the mount. It was broken long before Moses threw him off the mount. And now the Apostle Paul says, blotting out that handwriting. But look what else he says. Look at the descriptive words here. He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was what? Listen, when you live life, do you ever feel like, oh, this person's against me. That thing's contrary to me. Everything's against me. And when you feel that way, what do you feel like? No victory, no accomplishment, no, or feel like running, right? Listen, you know what? The Word of God, the Apostle Paul right there says the very thing that was indeed against you. The very thing that was contrary to you. It was against us. And God is the one who gave that handwriting of ordinances. God's the one who gave that. And therefore, if what He gave was against us and it was contrary to us, what hope did we have approaching God by that system? Not a chance. We were doomed before any start at all. It was against us. Now, who is against you today? And who else? Ourselves. You know? Yeah. Listen, the IRS ain't near as much against you as you are against you. Right? Understand what I'm saying? Let's not lose track here. Let's not lose track, please. Okay? Because this is important. When we are against ourselves, who are we? Well, we're in Christ. So when we are against ourselves, When we are contrary to who God says we are in Christ, you know what we're doing? That verse says it was nailed to the cross. We're taking that thing back off the cross. We're getting a big gigantic hammer, removing that nail and taking that document off the cross and posting it back on our mirror and on our refrigerator and everywhere we look in our house. And yes, against me, yes, against me, yes, against me. We're taking that thing that God nailed to the cross. We're resurrecting that thing and we're saying that's how God's dealing with us today. Isn't that amazing? It's walking in total unbelief. Who might want us to walk there? The adversary is exactly right. Because who is against you? Not just you, but the adversary. Every one of these things the adversary hates with a passion and a power and an intensity. And we're going to see in a minute why. Because he talks about triumphing over him in the cross. You see, he wants us to disagree with God about these things that were against us. Okay, sure, God nailed that to a cross, but you know what? You're still not quite acceptable to God. You're still not quite living up the Christian life like you ought to, so you need to try harder. What's the problem with trying harder to live the Christian life? It's a total waste of time. It is having confidence in the flesh, and it is useless. You just totally wear yourself out, you know. You hear the guy on the radio, and there's actually one of the guys on the radio that knows about forgiveness of sins. He doesn't know a whole lot more, but he certainly knows that and pretty good on it. And he says people will call in and say, "Preacher, you got to help me. I'm at the end of my rope, and I don't know what to do and everything, and this and that and this and that." And he tells them, "Grease that sucker. The sooner you slip off that thing, the better you're going to be." What are you talking about? Yeah. You see, this idea that the idea that the Christian life is trying to hang on or hold to and try better and perform better and make more promises and be more dedicated and more committed and more sincere and more focused on, what's the problem with all that? We are already complete in Christ. We've already been raised up together with Him. We've already been forgiven all trespasses. We have already received the imputed righteousness of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We already have all that. What do we gain by trying harder, promising more, becoming more sincere, more devoted, more dedicated? What do we become by all that? We become confused. It's not a walk of faith. We're not seeing ourselves with the eyes of God seeing us in Christ seated in the heavenly places. Instead, we're focusing on ourselves right here now as though that's sufficient. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves, it's of God. Isn't that true? He goes on to say this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Next time you wake up or next time you're going through some experience where you realize that you are against you, go back to that verse and say, wait a minute. God says, that which was against me, He took it out of the way. That which was contrary to me, He took it out of the way. It's no longer in the way. So quit resurrecting that thing. Quit picking that thing back up and making it a barrier that does not exist between you and God. Tell yourself that. What did he have to do to take it out of the way? Nail it to the cross. What's that mean? What's that mean? It's, say it loud. Who said it? It's done! We don't need to resurrect that thing again. It's done. It is as done, as finished, as perfect as the perfect work of Christ on the cross. That's how done it is. What's the next, very next word? Very next word, verse 15, very first word. You mean there's more? Yeah! And it's a super good, the next part here. You think the other stuff was good. He did something else by the cross. I'm just going to explode up here. Look at this. He says, and having, past tense, spoiled. Stop there! What did we learn from Ted? This time it's Ted F, okay? But what did we learn from Ted earlier? The word spoiled in this context means. Did Paul already use it? See back at verse 8, beware lest a man spoil you. What do we learn that the word spoil means in this context? Taking away what? Yeah, exactly. Taking away, robbing you of resources. What are resources? What are resources? When I say what are resources, I don't mean what are they in the sense of food and water, but what benefit are they? What are they good for? Resources. Strengthening, nourishing, minerals. You know, you think of the resources of a nation. Water, minerals, metals. Resources, I don't mean just what exactly are they, but what are they for? What are they supposed to do? Wealth, sustain you, production, all kinds of stuff, right? So when you think of resources, resources are that which are available to you to accomplish something. That verse says, I'm at verse 15, and having spoiled, so he robbed the adversary, rightfully so, he robbed the adversary of their resources. Having spoiled principalities and powers. What were the resources available to the adversary to condemn you and me? The Ten Commandments, the law, our life, our nature. We were children of wrath and children of disobedience. And the adversary could take and say, God, look, there's the record of what John did. John did this on this day and this on this day. He had this thought. He said these words. God, I've got them all written down. They violated your law. Here's the record. God, you said, if someone breaks these things, he must die. Here's the record. And the adversary, he had these resources available to his use to condemn me, to condemn you. And he takes and brings those up in the eyes of God. But that verse says, having spoiled principle, he took what they claimed as their resources. God takes them away from the adversary. The adversary now no longer has any resources at his disposal to rightfully, righteously condemn me and you. Period. What shall we then say to these things, Romans says? If God be what? For us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also what? Freely give us all things. Who is he that condemneth? Who will try to condemn? The adversary. But we have to remember the adversary has no more resources at his disposal. Having spoiled principalities and powers. That's the adversary. Those are the fallen angels, not the good ones. Those are the associates of the adversaries. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them. How many of you like shows? I mean, some of the most popular shows on television now are all what? You know, Dancing with the Stars and Can You Dance and all that kind of, it's all this real life type of stuff in there, right? Everybody watches that stuff, the Grammys and this and that, you know, and who got this and what are they wearing and who did that outfit fit? Was there a malfunction in the outfit? That's all the stuff. Quick, did y'all see that? You know, all this show, all this programs and everything, you know. People are entertained by all that. That show. Listen, God put on a show at the cross. There were some things in the spiritual realm that even the people physically standing there at the cross had no idea what's going on and could not see. But in the angelic realm, there was a show that God was putting on. And he openly showed the adversary's plan for what it was. It had no power to keep Christ in the grave. It had no power to eternally condemn Christ. It had no power to thwart the program and plan of God. It had no power to stop the plan of God. That in and of itself proved, it openly showed him that promoting the lie program, his program was a lie. That's what it did. Jesus Christ, when they came to take him, tell you what, let's do it this way. Go with me to Luke chapter 22 here. Go to Luke chapter number 22. Jesus Christ, when they came to take him that evening and early in the morning when they did take him, when he willingly gave himself, and then when he, of course, stood before the Pharisees in that mock trial and that illegal trial and everything, one of the things he said on a couple of occasions was along these lines. He says, I openly did what I did in the temple. I didn't hide anything. I openly taught in the temple. Go ask my disciples. They'll tell you what I taught. I'm not hiding anything. He openly showed his plan. So keep that idea in mind. Now, when they come to take him, watch what he says here. We're going to enter into a little bit of a battle here, a big battle, actually, I should say. He says in Luke chapter 22, verse 52, then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, notice what he says, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. Was Christ the thief? Who was the thief? Judas and Satan. And Barabbas too, by the way, but Satan. And who else? Well, we now know me and you. But he says, come out against a thief with swords and... See, these guys don't have... They wouldn't have had to have swords and lanterns to take him. He willingly gave himself over. You don't got to come out and push me as a thief. I'm not going to run, guys. I'm going to give myself over to you here. See that? He says, when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But watch this. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Let that sink in. He's saying, guys, and in saying this audibly to the people that were right there with him, he's also saying it to some creatures that are there. He's saying, listen, this is your hour, and it's the power of darkness. He says, okay, Satan, this is the opportunity you've been waiting for. Satan, this is your hour. Your hour to do your best, or worst, depending on how you want to say it. Your hour to do with me what you want. Your hour to impose any temptation on me that you'd like to get me to abandon confidence and faith in God's Word. This is your hour and the power of darkness. This is the hour for the power, the hour of power. That's what we have ministers to use that phrase there, right? Yeah. But Christ is saying, this is your hour, and it's the power of it's the hour of the power of darkness to use all their energy, all their resources, all their effort to thwart God's plan and program, to cause me to doubt God. See what's going on there? This is your hour. Have at it, guys. He turns himself over to the adversary. A willing sacrifice. This is your hour. And the power of darkness. Now let's watch what else happens. Turn back with me, if you would, to Isaiah. Go with me to the book of Isaiah. Did Christ know what he was going to face? How did he know that? Because it was written. And he believed the word of God. He trusted that what it said was the truth. He knew that in giving himself over into the hands of the enemy, that he was going to give to the enemy free rein to try to cause him to doubt God's word. And he knew that the adversary was going to throw everything at him possible, anything that the adversary could even imagine that he would need, everything in his arsenal, all his resources, he was going to attempt to use against Christ. And Christ knew all that. And he's going to go to the cross. How does he make it through? Let's read this passage here. Look at Isaiah 50. I'm going to start at verse 4. Isaiah 50. Is that what I said? Maybe I gave you the wrong reference here. But Isaiah 50, verse 4, he says this, the Lord God hath given me. The me there is Christ. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. There's Christ ministering, seeking to find the little flock. Them that are weary, that's the little flock. He wakeneth morning by morning. Christ had a morning Bible study with the Lord every morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. No wonder Christ could so often say, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Christ had ears to hear. That's how he learned. Now watch what he says. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. What obviously is that speaking about? Is there any doubt? What's that talking about? That's the scourging. That's when he was before Pilate and then before the Romans when they were beating him and torturing him and so forth. All these physical attempts and attempts at emotionally to get him to abandon confidence in God. Look at verse 7. He says, "For the Lord God will help me." What does he believe? He believes that his help was in God alone. No one else and no other resource necessary. God's Word. He says, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded." Therefore, who is his confidence in? Is it in himself or who? It's in God, the Lord God, it's in God's Word. "Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I..." Let's read that next phrase together. "I what? I know that I shall not be ashamed." He knows God is not going to let him down. He's going to go to that cross, and he's going to enter into something he had never experienced before. And the Godhead is going to enter into something they never experienced before. The second member of the Godhead in the person of the humanity of Jesus Christ is going to enter into death. That which gripped man since Adam, that kept 100% of his victims. Never lost a one. And Jesus Christ, God the Son in the person of Jesus Christ is going to enter into the power of darkness. And God's Word says that about him, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." He's going to enter into death. All the testimony of human history said that everyone that death got, death still has him. And he's going to enter into that thing trusting what? That God would raise him from the dead. You know what? By the way, that's why he's the Savior. You know? No one's like him. No one saw by faith that and trusted that. He goes on to say, I'm at verse 8, "He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me?" What's the answer to that part of the question, by the way? Satan was going to contend with him. Understand that? He does have an adversary. He does have someone that's going to come and attack him on the cross. And listen, while he was on the cross, he is suspended between heaven and earth. He can't give punches back. He can't give judo kicks back and so forth. He can't even butt him with his head. And so he's up there suspended between heaven and earth for the angels and humanity to see. And it's while he's on that cross that the adversary comes and taunts him and attacks him in the spiritual realm, the non-physical realm. And he says, "He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together." Wait a minute. He's on the cross, crucified. It looks physically like he lost the battle. Dude, you're done. You've been whooped. You've been beat. You don't even look like a human being. And you're the one throwing down the gauntlet? You're the one talking smack, as they say? He's the one doing it here. Where's my adversary? Let him come and take me on now. It's like that movie. I shouldn't go there anyway. You know, because this is too serious and this is too wonderful. This is amazing. Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. While Christ is on the cross, these are the things he's thinking. He's saying spiritually. Isn't that fascinating? How does he do? Keep reading. "Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they..." Notice it wasn't just one, it's a they now. It's the principalities and powers of this world. It's Satan and his cohorts. "They," it says there, "they all shall wax old as a garment, and the moss shall eat them up." That's just the wonderful way of saying, listen, they're going to be defeated and overthrown and vanquished. See that there? Look with me over to Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2 and then Psalms 110, Psalm 16, and there's no way we're going to get all these. Let's do this real quickly. Psalms 2, watch quickly. Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2. What happens? What happens? Look over to Psalms chapter number 2. Watch this. Psalm chapter number 2. I'm at verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What event is that? That's the cross. That's why He was on the cross and so forth. Now watch. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex the Lord in His sore displeasure. Yet, despite every effort of the Gentiles with the kings and Israel, despite every effort of the principalities and powers of this world led and inspired by Satan, despite all their best efforts, despite all their resources, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I'm going to raise him from the dead and he's going to win the battle. Look at Psalms, just for time's sake, Psalms 110. Look what he says. Look at Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1 here. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy, what? Thy footstool. Listen, when he came the first time and went to the cross, he gave himself over to the power of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. You do your worst. You do everything you possibly can. No holds barred. Pull out all the resources. Pull out all the stops and so forth. Pour everything upon me you want. I'm going to trust the Word of God and God's going to raise me from the dead. He's going to invite me to sit at His right hand until I come back and kick you guys. Fill in the blank. You know? Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Son, you come and sit with me until it's time to go back and finish what they started. Listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and go back to Colossians 2. Are those passages just a little exciting? Do those passages cause us to enter into the non-material realm, the spiritual realm, and see with the eye of faith some things that otherwise we cannot see? Yes, they do. But all those passages, that was all prophecy. That was all about Israel's program, what was necessary to bring their program to pass, the victory that Christ accomplished in their program. But that's not the only program in the Bible. Are you glad for that? We're talking about a program that God has taken us who were dead in trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of our flesh and put us into the church of the body of Christ. This one new man made us complete in the one who's the head of all principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's the program we're talking about now. You see, by way of the cross, God unfolds. He reveals, not at the cross, but by way of the cross. Not the time, but the instrument. He reveals another plan. He reveals the details about something else that was involved in that challenge that Christ puts out while He's on the cross, that challenge to the adversary. That we now learn from the epistles of the Apostle Paul that there was another whole realm that was being fought over, that the adversary didn't even realize was in the game plan. He didn't think it was in play at all. Look at this, 1 Corinthians. You know where I'm going with this, right? Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2 here. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, he says this, verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom. You know, sometimes people misunderstand. We talk about the mystery. It was wisdom that was hidden. That's why it was called a mystery. Not mystery in the sense of mysterious or unknowable, but simply that it was kept hidden. But it's now been revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. Watch verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained when? Before the world began. Does that sound like Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world? Does that sound like Ephesians chapter 3, this idea of the eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, that He purposed in Christ, the eternal? That's before the world began, before the foundation of the world. That verse says that He ordained before the world began unto His glory. Wait a minute! Unto our glory? I thought the plan called glory, authored by the Father, was a plan to glorify Christ. Is that true? And who is God interested in participating in this plan? He's interested in everyone who will participate. Those who trust. Those who believe it. Those who will dare to believe such a crazy, wild, out-of-this-world story. But God says, you know what? If you'll just believe me, I'll save you. If you'll just dare to take me at my word, I'll put you in this thing. I'll make you a part of the body of Christ. You'll participate in this plan I have called glory, where I'm going to glorify my Son Jesus Christ, and you'll be right there with Him, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, complete in the very person who is the preeminent one, the head of all principality and power. God says, if you'll just believe me, I'll put you in this thing. Isn't that true? So what do we say? A little bit better. Come on. What do we say? Yeah! Okay, Lord, I'm in! You know... There's no business opportunity plan ever get you as excited about this one, right? You know? Look what he says at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now watch this very carefully. Which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it... What's that verse say right there? Read it out loud. It's no accident that he's called here the Lord of... You know who it turns out they crucified? They didn't just crucify just a nobody here. They didn't just crucify a well-known man. They didn't just crucify someone that had a bunch of followers. They crucified the Lord who's going to bring God's glory plan to pass. That's who they crucified. They crucified the one that God put all of His stock into. You've heard people say, listen, if you want to protect your investments, you have to, you know, protect them by spreading them out and so forth. Don't put them all in one basket. God put all His stock. God put the outcome of this universe in one man's hand. And guess who that man was? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. That's who they crucified. Bad move. Understand that? Not for us. Had Satan known about this hidden wisdom, the mystery of Christ, the church, the body of Christ, the heavenly places that were going to be reconciled, Satan didn't even think those were in play. They'd been declared unclean years before this. In the book of Job, they're declared unclean. They're done. Satan known. By the way, is God pretty good at keeping a secret? God's pretty good at keeping things hidden that He wants hidden. We're going to find tomorrow that your life is hid. You're pretty safe. Anyway, you see right here, this mystery program. Had Satan known this plan and purpose that God has for the heavenly places, he would have so fast, so quick, put on the brakes to crucify Christ. He would have said, no, you're a good guy after all. You're okay. Just now, Israel, don't crucify this guy. But that's not what happened. The Bible says He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Satan's craftiness was to... You talk about intervention and manipulation. Satan was manipulating the circumstances, manipulating the principalities and powers, manipulating the Pharisees and the scribes. He was manipulating the nation of Israel to bring everything to the place where he could cause the nation of Israel to demand the very murder, cold-blooded murder of their own Messiah. Crucify Him. We have no king but Caesar. They said, we want Barabbas. And in saying that, they were saying, we want the adversary. The very thing that God, that had to come to pass in order for the mystery of God and the mystery of the Father and the mystery of Christ to come to pass, in order for it to actually be successful and win, guess what had to happen? Shades of Christ crucified. You've heard the statement, you can't unring a bell. Just think about that, you know? Clang! You can't put that back in. So your words come out of your mouth, you can't shove them back in. Oh my. If there was a way to turn back the time, the one choice that Satan would make differently would not be the initial fall. It would not be even the rebellion that he causes at the garden with Adam. Think about all in a sense, the moves that Satan makes in human history, that kind of like a chess move. God does this, Satan does that. God does this, Satan moves there. Of all the moves, if Satan could go back and change one move, what would it be? See that? Now go back with me, if you would, to Colossians, and let's wrap this up. Colossians 2. Look, it's no wonder Paul says it like this. Verse 15. And not only are we complete in Him, not only are we circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, not only are we buried with Him in baptism, the one that matters, the one that counts, the one that's real, not only have we been raised with Him and set together with Him, not only do we have the forgiveness of our sins, not only do we have imputed righteousness, not only all that which was against us, which is contrary, it's taken out of the way, it's no longer in the way, it's nailed to the cross. But He's done something else, and having spoiled the principality and powers, He robbed them of their resources to stand in the way of His plan and purpose. He robbed them of their resources to stand against me and you. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them, not in secret, but openly, for all to see. The angel, both angels, good, both groups, good and bad, they saw this thing happening. He made a show of them openly. Look at that next word. Triumphing over them. When He came up out of that grave, He did not come limping. When He ascended to the Father's right hand and then came back and saved Saul of Tarsus, He didn't come down in this timid little way, like, okay, don't tell anybody about this. It's kind of a secret. We don't want to shake the adversaries up. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's why Satan hates the preaching of the cross so much. That's why he is against this message. That's why he wants to keep it hidden. It's because this message, it just shows him to be the father of a failed lie program. The author of the lie program. It's not going to win. It's not going to succeed. Oh, why do we trust it? Why do we believe him? Why do we keep believing his lies? Christ triumphed over him in it. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is a triumphant, mighty, victorious, blessed, and only potentate. Quickly, Romans 8. Go to Romans 8. And in him, notice what he says. Watch this. 37. Actually, I should go back to verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What's the answer there? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession. He's for us. He's on our side now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril? What's the answer to all those? No. 1,000 times no. 1,000,000 times. An eternity filled with no. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Verse 36. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now watch verse 37 very carefully. Nay, in all these things we are, here's the connection with triumphing over them in it. We are more than conquerors. That's someone who triumphed over the adversary. Because the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed over the adversary in the cross. That's why we are already more than conquerors. We just didn't halfway win this battle. Because he didn't just halfway barely win this battle. He triumphed in this. And that's the position. That's the identity. That's how God sees us. Oh, Lord, help us to get a glimpse. Even a glimpse of this. The reality of this. Help us to see a little more even today of how real this is to you, Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you. God, if it wasn't for these verses, this whole story would just be fabricated. And yet it's real. And God, we do pray individually and collectively now as a group that we would see even a little bit more glimpse each day of this. By faith, we know that's how to see it. And that is how you enable us to be empowered by this. But to really see and appreciate that truly the reason we are more than conquerors through Him is because He has already triumphed over the adversary. We thank you for these marvelous truths right here in the pages of your word, in Christ's name.